how beautiful it is to be able to come together on such a beautiful day and to open up our Bibles, study from God's Word, to open up these song books and sing songs of hymns and praise to our God, and to offer up our petitions to Him in prayer. It is a wonderful opportunity that God has blessed us with this morning, and I hope that each and every one of us here this morning will recognize the value of it, the importance of it, and the blessing of it. It's great to see you here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. Thank you for coming. We have some who have been here several times before. You're almost not visitors, but nevertheless, you're still visiting. Thank you for coming. And we have some from around in the community. We thank you for being here, all of you. We're so glad that you've come. And if you have any questions or comments about what you hear taught, about what you see practiced, or anything at all, we'd be glad to sit down with you with an open heart, with an open Bible, and try to give you Bible answers and Bible reasons for what we do, what we practice, what we teach. This morning, we're going to continue a study that we began a few weeks ago of problems that Christians face in everyday life. And this particular lesson is entitled, The Problem of Discernment. And as we look around us today in the world, in society in general, I mean, we see people saying there is no such thing as good or evil, right or wrong, true or false, wise or unwise. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. Whatever's cool with you, that's fine. Do it. That's what we're being told. Now, the reality is, God has stated that there are some things that are good and some things that are evil. There's no vacillating in this. There's no compromising here. Is something good or is it evil? Now, that's what we have to decide. And, of course, God has already told us what it is, and we have to decide whether we want to accept what God has said or not. That's really what it boils down to. Something is right or it's wrong based upon what God says about it, what God has decreed about it, not what we think about it. Something is true or false because it is in harmony with God's Word. If it is, it's true. If it's not, then it's false. And something is wise or unwise. Now, that is a little different. We can do something that is unwise, but yet not be wrong in doing it, not be sinful. But it would still be unwise to practice. But it is always wise to do what is wise, to act wisely. And a lot of this has to do, of course, with discernment, determining what is right and what is wrong. And friend, if we cannot determine for absolutely certain what is right and what is wrong, and I believe that we can, but there are some things that, you know, okay, when does this become wrong? When does this practice become wrong? Well, do the wise thing. Take the safe course. Never do what you have doubts about. Let's remember that rule and let's follow that rule because that's a dandy. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the apostle here speaks of the importance of discernment. The Hebrew writer says in verse 12, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, there are folks who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They do not know how to discern between right and wrong. Why? Because they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Are you skilled in the word of God? And he is unskilled because he is a babe, although he is not a babe or should not be a babe because of the time that has elapsed that he's been a Christian. But he is a babe because he has not grown by studying the Word of God and becoming skilled in it. Verse 14, But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those who are of full age, because they have studied the Word of God, they've become skilled in the Word of God, they have put into practice the principles set forth in God's Word, they are able to discern between good and evil. And friend, we need to know how to discern between good and evil. And if we think that that is not important, understand this. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It is because of a lack of understanding of God's Word that people today are being destroyed spiritually and they will be destroyed eternally in hell because of their lack of knowledge and understanding and discernment the Word of God. Now, the Hebrew writer here is actually rebuking them. Due to a lack of spiritual growth, some lack the ability to discern. They lack the ability to understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, the Bible does specify many sins. There are many things that are spelled out for us, and you have to be rebellious in spirit to not get it. You have to not want to get it to not get it. And a lot of people, of course, fit in that mold today, don't they? They don't want the truth. They don't want to know what the Bible says. They don't want to believe what the Bible says. They don't want to practice those things that the Bible specifically condemns. Now, those people are in trouble. But there are some things that the Bible does not specifically condemn. There are many practices today that the Bible doesn't mention a thing in the world about specifically. But in principle now, everything that is wrong can be determined. Everything that is wrong, let me say that again, everything that is wrong can be determined by using properly the Word of God to establish the principles that God has set forth. We can take those principles and we can discern between what is good and what is evil. And again, when it gets to something that we really have a hard time discerning whether it's good or evil, let's always take the safe course. But there are some things that the Bible does not specifically mention, but we can take the principle set forth in God's Word and discern what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false. In John the 15th chapter, if you have your Bibles with you, get them out, because we're going to be looking at some passages here together. We're just going to read from the Word of God, and we're going to notice a few things that the Bible has to say about, first of all, the need for us to be holy as His children. Let's think about this in relationship to what we're talking about, the need to discern between right and wrong. People who practice that which is wrong, friend, they are unholy. And as Christians, we are to be holy. That is, we are to practice that which is right. In John the 15th chapter in verse 19, Jesus says to His disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, we may have trouble sometimes understanding right from wrong. But I'll tell you this, right is pretty well evident to everybody else. And even people in the world, they know that this thing is right, and they don't like it when we do it. Why is that? They don't like it when we are right in God's sight. A lot of it, I think, has to do with the fact that it condemns them. And they don't want to feel that guilt, so they hate us for it. But nevertheless, Jesus here talks about the fact that His disciples had been called out of the world. And because of that, people could see a difference in the way they live their life. And the same thing should be true for us today. People should be able to distinguish between us and them, people who are in the world. They should see us as different. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul there writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This passage very clearly tells us that we must present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, in order to do that, we must be holy. We must be holy people. We must have separated ourselves from the things that defile us, the things of the world that would defile us. And we must live in a way that is acceptable to God. And too often, that's not the way we think. Too often we find, well, where does God say that that is wrong, that that's a sin? Instead of really asking this question, am I sure, am I absolutely positive that God is pleased with this activity? Is God absolutely pleased with this? In doing this, am I acceptable to Him? That's the question we ought to be asking. Instead of where does it say that it's wrong, we need to be asking where does God say it is right? You see the difference in the way in which the question is asked? Verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Do not allow the world to press you into its image. We should be different. We are to be transformed, and it begins in the mind. The mind, by receiving the Word of truth, the way that we think is changed, and because of the way that we think being changed, our actions also, therefore, are changed. And we prove, we demonstrate in our everyday life that which is good, that which is perfect, that which is acceptable in the sight of God. We do those things that are right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter,
The Apostle Paul here is dealing again with this concept of worldliness. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he goes on, we're not going to read all of this, but go down, if you will, to verse 17, where he says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Not just most, not some, but all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because, as the proverb writer says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Because we fear God, because we respect His Word, we separate ourselves from the world and we strive with all of our heart to serve Him, to be holy. That is our goal, that is our aim. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Being separate from those things that defile us. If we do that, then we know that the Lord will receive us. In Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, again, talking on this very same subject, emphasizes the importance of setting our affections on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Paul says, if then, or since, you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We must set our mind, our affections, our desires on things that are spiritual in nature, and not the things that are material or worldly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul there again emphasizes the need to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy for the use of God. In fact, verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we must be set apart from the world, indifferent, so that we can be used by God. Friend, if we are doing the things that the world is doing, we cannot be used by God. We cannot glorify Him, and we cannot be the light that He wants us to be, the salt of the earth. We cannot be used by Him, so we must be different. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, here the Apostle Peter says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now he's writing to Christians here. He's telling Christians that they are to come out from the world, be separate from the world, do not engage in those things that they used to engage in, that were worldly, that were fleshly, that were carnal, that were sinful, that they are now to live in such a way that glorifies God. They are to be holy as God is holy. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. John here tells us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. So all of these passages, and there are many more that we could go to, emphasize the way that the Christian is to be living his life while here on the earth. He is not to be engaged in worldly practices, things that are sinful, things that would cast a bad light upon his life and upon God, would disgrace him, defile him, but rather he is to keep himself holy so that God can use him. Now, when you stop and you think about that, in contrast with the way a lot of denominational preachers and teachers and those out there in the religious world, think about this in relationship to what they're teaching. Many say it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't make any difference what you do in your life. Friend, it does matter, and we need to recognize that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Now, the Scriptures regulate our conduct in teaching us
specifically many things that are wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Most all of us know what that passage says, and we'll be looking at that here a little bit later. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. We're to walk in accordance with our calling, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verses 1 through 3. Verses 17 through 24. The Apostle Paul there lists several things that are wrong, especially things that we're going to be emphasizing a little later. But you might want to write these passages down, because we simply do not have the time to read all of these and spend much time on any of them, because we want to focus in on what we want to talk about. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 17, the code of conduct is very clearly specified for the Christian. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, there are things we're to put off. In fact, beginning in verse 11, there are many things that we as Christians must put on. So we must put off some things and we must put on some things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that was the scripture reading this morning. We're going to focus in on that passage specifically in a few moments. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let's turn there and let's read this, because this passage pretty well sums up what we're talking about. Verse 11 of Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, friend, this is a direct command from the Lord, through the Apostle Paul. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. Anything that is going to lead us away from the Lord, let me tell you what you need to do with that. You need to get rid of it. You need to put it out of your life. You need to stop thinking about it. And you need to focus on those things that the Lord wants you to do. We are regulated in our conduct by the Word of God, and we need to follow them. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, here the Apostle Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now that "and the like" means things that would fit also in the categories of sins listed here. Anything that would be akin to these things are works of the flesh. Now this is what he goes on and he says, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now friend, let me ask you a simple question. You can nod if you'd like. Do you think that God means what He says? Do you believe that those who practice such things will inherit the kingdom of God? I know a lot of people who think they will. Now friend, the Word of God is clear about this. Those who practice the things that are listed here will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you know what? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God either. Now how do we determine what those such things are? There are basically four categories that the Apostle Paul lists here. Four different categories. You have violations of the law of moral purity, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You have violations of the law of true worship, idolatry, and witchcraft. You have the violations of the law of self-control, drunkenness, and revelries. You have violations of the law of love, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, and murders. Now, you basically have four categories. When Paul says, and such like, anything that would fit in any of these categories is wrong. Wouldn't you agree with that? Anything that would violate the law of moral purity, it would be wrong. No, the Apostle Paul does not mention several things specifically, although he does use the terms uncleanness and lasciviousness. These are broad terms that encompass a lot of specific sins. Anything that would fit under these categories is wrong. And we need to recognize them as being wrong. For example, dirty stories. Now, the Apostle Paul does talk about in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, filthy language. But what about dirty stories? Now, I'm not talking about the Lone Ranger fell off his horse in a mud hole. I'm talking about the kind of stories that are sexually explicit, that are filthy, that are nasty, that Christians have absolutely no use in talking about. Dirty stories. Would dirty stories line up on the side of the works of the flesh or on the works of the Spirit? Where does it go? Which side would it fit on? What about cursing? Would it be a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? What about dancing, modern dancing? Would it be a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? What about drinking beer? Would it be a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? How would you categorize it? What about gambling? Would it be a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? What about short shorts? Now, there are a lot of other kinds of immodest apparel, but what about short shorts? Work of the flesh, work of the Spirit. What about pornography? Work of the flesh, work of the Spirit. What about making out? Teenagers or not? If you're not married, of course, if you're married, you can make out. But if... if you're not married, what about making out? Is it a work of the flesh or is it a work of the Spirit? Modern music. What about some of the lyrics? And by the way, that's what makes something right or wrong. It's not the beat. It's not the melody. It's the words. What if the words are sexually explicit? What if the words are blasphemous? What if the words are things we should not be listening to? Work of the flesh, work of the Spirit. What about movies and television? Of things of the above, you know, dirty stories and cursing and dancing and drinking beer and gambling. What about that? Is it okay to watch things and have all of this stuff and glorify these things? Work of the flesh, work of the Spirit. Now, TV, I understand. That's a neutral thing. I mean, you can use TV for good, too. But I'm talking about the kind that consists of worldly or fleshly things. Now, there are some principles that we need to think about. Now, we can use to help us understand the difference between what is right and wrong, good and evil. It begins with respect for God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 10, fear is the beginning of knowledge. So we need to have a healthy respect for God. And yes, we even need to have the aspect of fear, being afraid that if we do not do what God tells us to do, He will punish us. Because He will, I assure you of that. He's going to keep His word. We're not to fear those who could hurt our body, but fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And we need to realize that a healthy respect for God and for His truth, we need to buy the truth and do not sell it. We need to hold on to what is right. We need to have a healthy respect for God. Faith. You know, that Moses was able to say no to the things of the Egyptian world. Why? Because of his faith in God. And because of his respect for God. And because of Moses' faith, he said no to the temporary pleasures of sin. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told there that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing what God has said, accepting that. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, here we're talking about the conscience. If I cannot do something and be certain that it is right, knowing that it is right in my own heart, being convinced of it, doing it with confidence, if I cannot do it with confidence, it's sin. That's what Paul is telling us in Romans 14 and verse 23. If I cannot do it with confidence, it is sin. Even things that may be right in and of themselves, if I think it is wrong for me to do it. That's what Paul's teaching us there. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to walk by what God has revealed, not by what we want to do and practice. And too many people today, they walk by what they want to do. That's why they're trying to open all the doors up to things that are sinful, things that are wrong, and they're trying to justify those things because that's what they want to do. Instead of complying with what God has said about things and taking the safe route, they are set on doing what they want to do. Hope. How in the world would hope be a guiding principle? Well, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 says again regarding Moses, you know what? He had his focus on the reward. He thought about what God was going to give him. Same thing is true for us. If we have faith, And then we have the hope that comes from that of heaven. We're going to do what we can to get there. And we're not going to do anything that would keep us from getting there. Does that make sense to you? If you even think it's going to put you in jeopardy of getting to heaven, if it's going to hinder you in getting to heaven, why do it? That's a good question. Love. Number one, I love God. I love God, as Mark 12 and verse 29 through 31 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." When I love God, then I'm going to love His Word. As Psalms 119, verses 97 through 104 says, "And because I love His Word, and I've taken His Word, I've fed upon His Word, I meditate upon His Word, I hate every false way." 104, Psalms 119, 104. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Romans 13 and verse 10, 14 and verse 15, 15 and verse 2. You know what? If I am walking in such a way that will cause my brother to stumble, cause my brother to sin, turn someone away from the truth, friend, I am not walking in love and relationship to them. And therefore, I sin in doing that. So love, guiding principles. I need to think about how my actions are going to affect somebody else. And if I truly have love, I'm thinking like that. How is that going to affect them? In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love strengthens people. It doesn't tear them down. Love encourages people. It doesn't discourage people. Fruit. We need to think about the consequence of our actions. Where is this particular activity going to lead me? Now, something may not be wrong in and of itself at the beginning point. But we always must ask, okay, by doing this, by engaging in this practice, by taking this job, for example, by taking this job, is this going to lead me away from God? Are they going to require things of me that I cannot do as Christians? I need to think about things like that. What is the fruit of this activity? Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, and in John 15, verses 1 through 8. I need to be concerned about the product of what I do. "Ye shall know them by their fruits," Jesus said. You know, of course, there he's talking about false teachers, but we can also think about activities. We can know the activity by its fruit. When you look at alcohol, for example, and the consequences of the... Well, tell me one good thing that whiskey has ever done for anybody. I mean, okay, what about the guy that's out there dying in the, you know, in the Western, you know, and he's out there, he's been shot, and they come up and they pour whiskey down in the wound and sterilizes the wound. Okay, maybe that's one. But besides that, come on, how many homes has it destroyed? How many lives has it destroyed? Don't try to justify something that has so much negativity associated with it, so much evil associated with it. Caution. Back to the wisdom point. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Friend, we need to be careful. Everything that we do, we need to put it to the test. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. "Test all things, prove all things." Is it right? I can do it if it is. But what if I can't prove that it's right? I better not do it. Now, let's talk about some specific things in the time that we have left. Go back to... And we don't have time to talk about everything that we probably would need to talk about in this particular lesson. But let's talk about some things regarding morality. Some of the practices that we see so common today. There was a word that we spoke of a little earlier in the book of Galatians chapter 5, lewdness. And there are many other passages that mention this particular word, lewdness. It comes from the Greek term, aselgia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that exactly right or not. Aselgia. Now that's the way my computer told me to pronounce it anyway. Vine says it denotes excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness, lasciviousness. The prominent idea is shameless conduct. Shameless conduct. That is the prominent idea. Now, what are some things that may go under that concept of shameless conduct? Lewdness. What about viewing pornography? Would you consider that as shameless conduct? Would you consider that absence of restraint indecent? Yes, I would, most definitely. What about those short shorts again? In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, women are to be dressed in modest apparel. Of course, this would go for men too. But what about short shorts? Things that are sexually revealing, sexually enticing. What about any piece of clothing, any part, any type of clothing that would reveal some part of your body that would make you, or you're trying to make yourself sexually appealing? Or what about the modern dance? What about the modern dance? Or mixed swimming? Or making out? Or sex in television, movies? Or music and videos? What about all this? But what about that term lewdness? Doesn't that condemn all of these things? Thayer says the term lewdness means unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. And he goes on and he says, the unchaste handling of males and females. What about the modern dance? Is that chaste handling of males and females? The modern dance? Where people are, you know, making sexually explicit movements with their body and they're holding each other in such a way that is enticing, that causes people to think unclean thoughts. Is that proper for Christians to engage in? The International Bible Encyclopedia says, as used in the New Testament, wanton manner, filthy words, unchaste movements of the body. Friend, I tell you what, I've seen unchaste movements of the body on football fields where cheerleaders are cheerleading, dancers are dancing, bands are marching across the field and doing things that they shouldn't be doing. I remember, in fact, at Watson Chapel a few years ago, there was a band that came there. I believe it was Dollaway, if I remember right. Well, in fact, I've seen it more than once, so both Dollaway and Pine Bluff High School would fit in this category, but I think the particular instance was Dollaway High School. And they came in, and their majorettes and their drum line and everything, they were doing things on the football field that was filthy, flat-out pathetic. The superintendent told them not to come back. That's how bad it was. Now, we need to think about that. What about mixed swimming? By the way, you know, this idea of mixed swimming, I would not take the position that it is wrong for a male and female to be in the same body of water together. I couldn't take that position. What would make it wrong? Well, number one, we need to think about the kind of clothing that we have on when we get in. That's number one. Is it modest? Number two, we also need to think about what water does to clothes. What does water do to clothes? Makes them stick to the body and makes many of those pieces of clothing that you have on, you know, you can see through it. We need to think about that. What do we have on? And you cannot tell me that the places around here that you can go swimming publicly, you go swimming, you cannot tell me that these places, everybody that's there, are dressed modestly. You can't tell me that because I know they're not. And even if you are dressed modestly, I'm going to tell you right now, that's not the place that you need to go, because there are things there that you don't need to see. We need to think about that. Let's go back to that point again. Filthy words, unchaste movements of the body. What about the idea of wantonness, licentiousness, shamelessness? Immodest apparel, friend, is shamelessness. It's saying, I am not ashamed to dress like this. And it takes a lot of boldness for people to do so. Can I do these things and still serve God while doing them? You know what? If the Lord were to come back while I was viewing pornography on the internet, would He be pleased or not? May I say this, whether He's coming back or not while you're there looking at pornography on the internet, I'm going to tell you right now, He's not pleased with it. Because He's present. the way that you're dressed when you go to the mall, or let's say that you go to a nightclub and you're dancing, do you think the Lord is pleased? Can you serve God and do that? Can you remain pure while engaging, making out in the back seat of a car with someone that you're not married to? Can you remain pure in doing that? Pure in thought? May I say this? I'm going to be rather blunt here, but please, please listen. If you're normal, you cannot remain pure. Now, if you don't have evil thoughts go through your mind, you need to check whether you're normal or not. Can I do this with all confidence? Can I do it knowing that it is right, that God is pleased with it? Can I do this and lead others to heaven with me? Can I do this without hurting myself and others? And can I do this and bear good fruit? Now those are some good questions we need to ask ourselves about some of these things. Can we discern whether something is right or wrong? What about the use of intoxicants? Recreational drug use. What about marijuana? What about cocaine? Most all of us recognize that's wrong. Shouldn't do that. But you know what? Alcohol does the same thing to your body, the same thing to your mind. What about going out and drinking alcoholic beverages with your friends? Or what about drinking beer and wine recreationally? Maybe you're not doing it to get drunk and you stop before you're absolutely falling over drunk. But is it okay then to drink beer as long as you don't get drunk? What about that question? And we can know what is wrong, absolutely, without any shadow of doubt. Drunkenness and revelry and sorcery are condemned. Drunkenness, that is, of course, we know what that is. By the way, how many beers does it take for a person to be legally drunk in the state of Arkansas? Usually just one. One beer and you are legally drunk in the state of Arkansas. Drinking one beer, getting behind the wheel of your vehicle, driving it down the road, being pulled over by a police officer, they will take your license from you and you will be charged with DWI. What about revelry and sorcery? Well, sorcery, of course, in the New Testament times, that is applied to drug use. That's what they did. Witchcraft and that kind of thing. Drug use. That's how they conjured up their spells. They got people high. What about the dangers of intoxicants? Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 20. In Proverbs the 20th chapter, the wise man, I think, very clearly describes the danger of intoxicating beverages there in verse chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Actually, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now turn over to chapter 23. Chapter 23, in verse 29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls about smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Well, to avoid the last state, avoid the first. You're not going to get drunk if you never take that first drink. That's going to be really hard for you to do. You cannot get drunk unless you take the very first drink. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter the 4th chapter, the Apostle Peter refers to the activities of the Gentiles of that time. He says in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Christians are not to engage in these things, whatever these things are. Now, what are these things? Drunkenness, we all recognize what that is, I think. But here he says the combination of oinos, that's wine, and flugia, that is to bubble up. The idea is that one becomes intoxicated, inebriated, or drunk with wine. The next term, revelries, in the Greek term komos, it means a revel, a carousal, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. So we have drunkenness, and then behind that we have half-drunkenness and some of the things that it does. Who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts. So this is the general use here. Generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Drinking parties. Thayer's definition, a drinking, a carousing, a noisy or lively drinking party. Oxford Dictionary of the term carousing. Barnes' note says, the idea in the passage is that it is improper for Christians to meet together for the purpose of drinking as wine, toast, etc. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, Robertson Word Pictures. In the light of these words, it seems strange to find modern Christians justifying their personal liberty to drink and carouse. Now, what about this? What about the term wine? You know, Jesus turned water into wine, didn't he? And many times we read of wine being used. Well, first of all, I do not believe that Jesus turned water into alcohol and to an alcoholic beverage so people can get drunk. I don't believe that for a second. But the word wine often, usually, in the New Testament, has reference, of course, the term oinos, refers to water that has been mixed to grape juice. It's a mixture. It's not pure grape juice that is fermented. It is a grape juice that has been mixed with water. Now, Homer says in his writings of Greek literature that generally 20 parts water was mixed with one part grape juice. The Talmud, 3 parts water to 1 part wine. The standard juice of the time, even, you know, being very liberal here, 4 to 6 parts water to 1 part wine. That was the general practice. 4 to 6 parts water mixed with 1 part wine. If the ratio of mixing water to wine was 1 to 1, 1 part water, 1 part wine, it is not called wine, but it is called strong drink in the Scripture. Drinking wine unmixed, or 1-to-1 ratio, was looked upon as a Scythian or a barbarian custom. Not only that, wines from grapes of the Bible land would yield an alcoholic percentage of 6 to 8%. That's maximum 8%. However, we also need to remember that wine, they did have methods back then to preserve wine where it would not ferment. But let's just suppose, and let's just assume, that we took some Bible grape juice, Bible wine that had fermented to its maximum content, and we mixed it 3 to 1. That's 8% alcohol mixed 3 to 1 with water. It would take about 1 gallon per hour to get drunk. Even at that rate, it is nowhere close to modern drinks. A 12-ounce bottle of beer has about 5% alcohol in it. That is over twice what wine in the New Testament days would have had. Over twice. 6 times less than what you find in a glass of wine. 40 times less what you would find in a shot of liquor. Nowhere close. Really, there is no comparison when you talk about the wine that they had and what we have today. Friend, let me tell you something. Alcoholic beverages today, they are designed to do one thing. What do you think they're designed to do? Get you drunk. That's what they're designed to do. Again, what is the legal limit in the state of Arkansas? You can drink one beer, get behind the vehicle, and get a DWI. What is drunk? Let's ask that question. I think the state of Arkansas pretty well can let you know. If you don't believe that, drink a beer, get in the truck or car, and go down the road and ask the state trooper to take your blood alcohol level and see what happens. Can you do these things and still serve God? Can you do these things and remain pure? Now, by the way, let me make this statement. Alcohol in and of itself, now, if it's used for medicinal reasons, I can't tell you that that's absolutely sinful, that's wrong. But if you're drinking it for social, for recreational reasons, friend, let me tell you something. It is wrong. I don't hesitate to say that. It is wrong. If you're drinking it to get drunk, certainly it's wrong. And you don't have to get drunk for it to be wrong. To remain pure. Can I do this and remain pure? Can I do this with all confidence? Can I drink modern alcoholic beverages with all confidence? And what about this? What about my influence? How do I affect other people? What about doing this without hurting myself or others? Can I do that? Denise and I were at Olive Garden Friday night. And I was observing an older man and his wife and their two small children sitting in a booth not far from us. The parents were drinking alcoholic beverages. The young children, of course, they couldn't have those, but they were drinking Coke and tea. But let me ask you something. Those two parents sitting there drinking alcoholic beverages, what do you think they're teaching their children by doing that? What kind of influence will that have on their children later on? I have had parents actually say to me, they have actually told me this, that they have bought liquor for their children. They've given them liquor to drink. Friend, that is not helping your children. I promise you that. That you are setting yourself up for disaster. Can I do this without hurting myself or others? Can I bear good fruit while doing this? What good comes from it? What about gambling? Or what about using tobacco? With all of the latest information that we have out about tobacco, with what we now know, okay, so some of this may not apply necessarily to past, but what we now know, to willfully pick up tobacco products and use them, knowing what we know, especially cigarettes, smoking, how can we honestly say that this is a right practice, a good practice? Let me think about that. What about overeating? You know what? It's wrong, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible condemn gluttony? Just as wrong to overeat, I mean on a habitual basis, to overeat, to stuff ourselves with food, gluttony, and the want more, and it's a covetous thing, but all these things actually will go back to self-control, the self-control issue. If they violate the command or the instruction that we read earlier about self-control. They violate the law of self-control. So therefore, they would be wrong if these things have any control over you. They control you in such a way that you have no control over them. That in and of itself would make it wrong. The Bible tells us, number one, we need to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Drinking alcoholic beverages and things of that nature, can we say that that's good and something to be held on to? Or what about immodest apparel and dancing and some of the other things that we mentioned? Can we say that those things are good? We put them to the test and they are good, and we need to hold on to them and practice them because we glorify God when we're doing it. What about authority? Can we say we're doing these things in the name of the Lord? Can you say that? What about, can we say we're doing these things to glorify God? Do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. What about 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 15? These things that we're doing, are they for the purpose of glorifying God? In Luke 17, 1 and 2, we must not be a stumbling block to others. Woe unto him who causes one of these little ones to stumble. What about the person that causes that little one to stumble? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. not to be an offense, but to profit others. What about 1 Peter 3:15 through 17? We must live our lives beyond reproach. Matthew 5:13 through 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What about discernment? Can we decide what is right and what is wrong? Yes, we can. Now, it may take some thinking, it may take some examination, it may take some effort to do some research, study of the words, and thinking about these things. But yes, we can decide what is right and what is wrong. But again, let's say that we're not to that point yet. May I submit to you, let's always do what we know is right and never engage in that which there is any doubt. Does it damage my relationship with God? That's the first question we need to ask. Does it corrupt my heart? Does it hinder my spiritual growth? If it does, don't do it. Does it damage my influence? If it does, don't do it. If it endangers others, don't do it. If it harms my body, don't do it. We need to think about these things. There is such a thing as good and evil, right and wrong, true and false. We could go on and talk about error and how we can discern between truth and error. But we don't have time this morning. But we do want to thank you for your attention, for your listening, and hope the thoughts have been helpful to you. Think about these things, but not doubting, except what the Bible teaches. And then conform your life, not to the way of the world, but transform yourself through the renewing of your mind. Let us be holy people. Let us strive to serve God and be acceptable and pleasing to Him in all that we do. That should be our goal as Christians, not to see how close to the line we can get. We need to do all that we can to stay as close to God as we can get. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I can tell you this very quickly. In order to become a child of God, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from your sin. Repent of the things of the world. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And then, as you are raised to walk in newness of life, walk in that newness of life. Serve the Lord by living as He has instructed you to live. Be holy people. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you're not living that holy life, repent. Turn back to God. If there are anything, there are things in your life that need to be publicly acknowledged, won't you do so as together we stand?
God is calling the prodigal come.